You can turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 as we continue our study through Matthew's gospel. While you're turning there, I'll just remind you of what we considered last week. Remember, there are three sections here in chapter 11, beginning at verse 2 and ending at verse 19, specifically revolving around or dealing with John the Baptist. The first section in verses 2 to 6, John the Baptist sitting in his prison cell sends his disciples to ask the Lord Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And then after receiving his response, Jesus then gives his assessment of John the Baptist in verses 7 to 15. And then this section ends in chapter 11, verses 16 to 19, where Jesus indicts the generation, he indicts Israel specifically for having rejected both his testimony and the testimony of John the Baptist. So that's a bit of a map as to what we're looking at this morning. Specifically, we'll take up that center section, the Lord Jesus' assessment of John the Baptist in verses 7 to 19. But I'll just begin reading in verse 1, read to verse 19. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.' As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. The violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children.'" Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your written word, and we pray now that the Spirit of God would guide our study and our minds, that you would shine the light upon the page of Scripture, that we may understand your truth. Do forgive us now for all of our sins and unrighteousness and anything that would cloud our understanding, anything that would darken our minds. God, wash us afresh in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, the Bible, as many of you know, is one book, obviously, as we have it in our particular laps. But it's actually a collection of 66 books. And the relationship of the two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament, are played out right before us in this particular passage. Many of the things that Jesus says concerning John the Baptist are not just about John the Baptist, but it's again about the relationship between the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, broadly speaking, the Old Testament records the history of God's people in Old Covenant Israel. The New Testament, again, very broadly, speaks of the new covenant reality with Christ and with His people, the church. And if we were to look at these two testaments, or we were to look at these two parts, the one is promise, the Old Testament. The other is fulfillment, the New Testament. The one is anticipation, the Old Testament. The new is realization. And I think it's helpful for us to keep that in our minds as we approach some of these sayings by the Lord Jesus Christ concerning John the Baptist in terms of him being great, and yet the person that is least in the kingdom of heaven exceeds John. Again, that's not necessarily by way of their morality or their ethics or their place or station in life, but it's this fact that those in the new covenant, those in this blessed situation because of Christ, exceed what old covenant Israel had. Again, not in terms of salvation, not in terms of the communion with God, but in terms of being on this side of the cross and enjoying the fullness of our Lord Jesus. It's a bit of an introduction. Let's look specifically now at verses 7 to 15. The Lord speaks glowingly of John the Baptist here. It's a beautiful statement. It's a wonderful, excellent account. Remember that when John sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" He is not doubting that Jesus is the Messiah. He does not doubt that Jesus is the Christ. He does not doubt that Jesus fulfills those prophecies. What John struggles with is that when the Old Testament announced that the Messiah would come, he would come with overwhelming judgment. He would come with overwhelming force. He would come to destroy his enemies. So John is sitting in Herod's prison, and he realizes that he has not seen freedom. He realizes that the Messiah has come. He's heard these good things, and yet he still sits in this jail cell. It causes him to wonder, not about who Christ is, but about his agenda, about the way he is going to carry out his task. So Jesus sends the disciples back and to tell John, this is what you've seen and heard. He's gone about doing good things, those things recorded in chapters 8 and 9. He preaches the gospel to the poor, those things recorded in his doctrinal sayings. So John is not doubtful concerning who Jesus is, but he's doubtful about what Jesus is doing. And not even so much what he's doing, but what he's not doing. He hasn't brought this overwhelming judgment. So Jesus answers him graciously, gently cautions him against this train of thought in verse 6. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me, and now speaks glowingly of him. He doesn't want the multitudes to have the wrong understanding. He doesn't want the multitudes to have a bad view of who John the Baptist is. And that's what he does here in verses 7 to 15. And the first thing he does is he poses these several questions. He poses these several questions. It's rhetorical because he knows what he wants to assert concerning the Baptist. The first thing he says, "What did you go out to the wilderness to see?" Now remember, the nation of Israel understood there was something unique about John. Remember the situation that they found themselves in. There had been about 400 years of silence. About 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament where there was no prophetic voice. Remember in the history of Israel, it was a time marked by the prophets. You had the Old Testament men like Elijah. You had Elisha. You had Micah. You had Habakkuk. You had Zephaniah and Haggai. All of these men that would preach to the nation. So after this 400-year period of silence, there is this voice of one crying in the wilderness. So the people went out to see him. The people understood. They knew at least enough to realize that this was a man sent by God. And so Jesus appeals to that. He says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? Did you go out to see a man who does not have determination? A man who can be bought and paid for? A man who adjusts his message concerning the redemptive history of God Almighty and his work in time and history? Did you go out to see a man who is one thing on one day and one thing on another day?" Don't even entertain for a moment that this John sitting in a prison cell is a reed shaken by the wind. There used to be a man on CNN. Pastor Cam refers to him as the suspended one. His name is Larry King. He's retired now. It was common for Mr. King to invite evangelical preachers to sit on his stage, and he would ask them questions. He'd ask them things about homosexuality. He'd ask them things about the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation. And when he'd invite these leaders on, you'd get a mixed bag in terms of response. The suspended one would ask them the particulars. Sorry, Cam, taking your thunder here. And then they would state their response. If you invited the Baptist to this particular stage, you would not get varied responses. You would not get weak-kneed responses. You would not get a man who cowers to the prevailing opinions of his age. You would not get a man who affirms non-homosexuality on one day and then affirms it on another day. You would not get a man who at the one point says, yes, Jesus alone is the way of salvation. And then the next time he's on, he would say, well, you know, I was a bit wrong or I was a bit off. I think it is more broad in terms of its approach. No, he's not a reed shaken by the wind. He is not a vacillating orator, to use the language of C.H. Spurgeon, but rather he is the thunderous voice of one crying in the wilderness. So Jesus, as I said, answers the Baptist. He gently cautions the Baptist, and now he honors the Baptist before these multitudes so they don't have a faulty opinion in view of this particular man. He's not a reed shaken in the wind. He's not a here today, gone tomorrow sort of a guy. You know where he stands. Don't you appreciate that about people? Even if you disagree with them, at least they are unshakable and they are unmovable. I think the Baptist here sets forth a good example of what preachers ought to be. We are not coming simply to offer up some suggestions for a happier life. We are not coming simply to peddle principles so that you may have more benefit in your life. We come as voices crying in the wilderness that God is a holy God, that man has sinned against him and stands under that wrath of God. And the only way of hope, the only way of safety, the only way of salvation is Christ, to believe on him, to repent from your sin, and to find the joy of being found in him. Not having your own righteousness, which is from the law, but having that righteousness, which is given by God. And the instrument of reception is faith in Christ the Lord. We need men like John the Baptist. We need men that are not like reeds shaken in the wind. Then he keeps on this line of questioning. He says, but what did you go out to see? Verse 8, a man clothed in soft garments? Is that what you want? I mean, you remember that description of John. Go back for just a moment to John chapter 3. I mean, when we meet John the Baptist in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 3, he is truly Elijah. He is truly this man. I mean, the Old Testament describes Elijah in similar detail. Verse 4 of chapter 3, now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. What did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a man clothed in soft garments? Did you go out to see a prissy man? Did you go out to see an effeminate man? Did you go out to see a man who had more product in his hair than fire in his heart? Did you go out to see a man who was bought and paid for by the royal court? Did you go out to see a man who was willing to sacrifice his beliefs to please Herod Antipas? No, you went out to see a man that preached a sermon that would ultimately cost him his head. Remember, John the Baptist, before Herod, said to him, it is not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. Well, that's what everybody's doing today, John. You can't actually expect men to be faithful to their wives. You can't actually expect that in Washington or in Ottawa, men exercise monogamy. I mean, come on, John, you are preaching a system of antiquated truth. This just does not jive with what we find here. Herod Antipas liked his brother Philip's wife, so he took her as his own. John stands before him, finger pointed, and says, it is not lawful. It is wrong. You have broken the commandment of God Most High. That's why he's in prison. That's why he's ultimately going to die. That is precisely the issue. So Jesus says, when you went out to that wilderness, did you go to see a reed shaken by the wind? No. Did you go out to see a soft, prissy man that was bought and paid for? Was a royal yes man? No. And then Jesus makes this statement. It's beautiful. Jesus says, verse 8, indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. This is a great statement. Where is John the Baptist currently? He is in Herod Antipas's fortress. There's probably a sly dig at that reality going on here. But you didn't go to see that. He's not in there because he's soft and prissy. He's in there because he preached the law of God unflinchingly and unwaveringly, and he testified concerning the Lord Christ himself. So you see, Jesus is promoting, or provoking rather, their interest in this particular issue. Spurgeon says, John was hated for his plain rebukes, and revenge against him burned in the heart of one near the throne because he knew not how to be silent in the presence of royal sin. Don't you love that? John knew not how to be silent in the presence of royal sin. I've often thought at times, these evangelical leaders that get close to these high officials in the government, what are they talking about? What are they discussing? What are they engaged in terms of their conversation? If it were the Baptist, he'd say, it's not lawful for you to do thus and thus. It's not lawful for you to pursue this particular woman, this particular course. It is not lawful because it is offensive against the living and true God. So go back to the context. Jesus says, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? Did you go to see a reed shaken by the wind? Did you go to see a man clothed in soft garments? No, rather, you went to see a prophet. You had heard there was this man dressed in camel hair, wearing a leather belt, eating locusts and wild honey. That was probably as surprising for them as it would be for us. The garden variety Israelite didn't live out in the wilderness wearing camel hair, wearing leather belts, and eating honey and locusts. We read this and we say, well, you know, that's just the way it was. It was an oddity then as it would be now. They heard that he was preaching repentance. He was announcing the coming of the kingdom. So they went out there to hear a prophet. And this is when Jesus says, yes, I tell you, a prophet, but even more than a prophet. This is the Baptist that was prophesied concerning the coming of God's kingdom. So that's the questions. Notice now specifically the answers given by the Lord. Verse 10, he highlights John's role in salvation history. Notice back at verse 9, yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Probably an amalgamation of two texts, Exodus 23:20 and Malachi 3:1. We looked at Malachi 3 last week in our Sunday evening service. What was the point of the prophecy? The point of the prophecy was simply this. The children of Israel were blaspheming God. The children of Israel, according to chapter 2 in Malachi, were saying, where is the God of justice? God delights in that which is evil. God doesn't care about what's going on in the world today. They were calling into question the attributes of God. They were calling into question the providence of God. They made it sound like they wanted God to interpose and to bring judgment. And so that's chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my servant, Yahweh of Israel says. He will announce the coming of this messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says that he is greater or more than a prophet, it is because he himself is a subject of prophecy. He's more than a prophet because he not only announces the coming of the kingdom, but he has a particular role in the coming of the kingdom. You see why he's more than a prophet? I mean, Isaiah spoke glowing things about Jesus. Micah spoke glowing things about Jesus. Jeremiah spoke glowing things about Jesus. And yet we read here in chapter 11 of verse 10, verse 9, he's more than a prophet. Because he himself is subject. He is the subject of Malachi 3:1. He is the subject of Malachi 4:5. He is this one that would come and be in most close proximity to the one who would bring in the kingdom. He's more than a prophet. He is the one that God used as his forerunner. You go back to Isaiah 40 and verse 1, which is quoted in Matthew 3. He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the paths of God. That's what he's doing. He's here calling them to make straight the paths of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a shift in the pronouns as well. Notice in verse 10, behold, I send my messenger before your face. It's talking about Christ, who will prepare your way before you. In the original prophecy in Malachi 3, it's my face, it's my way, it's me. You see, God the Lord, the first person of the Trinity, the Father, now speaks this to his Son and says that this messenger, John the Baptist, he will come to prepare your way before you. There is an ascription here of the deity of our Lord Jesus. He is God. God manifest in the flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see? We sing it in December. Hail the incarnate deity. That's what he's speaking of here. And that's why Jesus, as he speaks these things, yes, is defending John, but he's making a statement about himself. He is saying the days that were anticipated have come. The days that were promised are here. So in defending John, he is speaking as well concerning his agenda, concerning his program, concerning his person, and concerning his work. He speaks of John's role in salvation history in verse 10. Now notice, he speaks of John in terms of his relation to the kingdom of heaven in verses 11 to 13. Now, one commentator says with reference to verse 12, there is no way to make this verse simple. There is no way to make this verse simple. Verse 12 is a difficult verse. You probably come here this morning understanding verse 12 to go in a particular direction. You may hear me take this verse in a bit of a different direction. Suffice it to say, of the four views on verse 12, those who hold either one of them can go to heaven. It's a beautiful thing. We go to heaven because of the grace of God poured out on us through the Lord Jesus Christ. What is justification? Justification is not our proper understanding of Matthew 11, verse 12. Now, I'm not saying it's unimportant. I just want to make sure that if I take a different position, you don't condemn me. If you want to talk after, we can talk. And for those of you who might be wondering, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. You see, as I said, what Jesus is doing here in his assessment of the Baptist, notice I keep stressing he was John the Baptist, not John the Presbyterian. Just kidding to my dear brothers who are Presbyterian. No harm, no foul. It's not a reason why we're Baptists. It's because John was the Baptist. There's a bigger covenantal reason as to why we're Baptists. But notice, as he is speaking so well of John, he's teaching people. Remember? He's with the multitudes. Verse 7, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. He's teaching the multitudes concerning John. He's teaching the multitudes something concerning John in his place relative to redemptive history. Notice verse 11. He speaks of the greatness of John. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Before the multitudes begin to entertain that John is doubtful John, that John is struggling with the Messiah, that John is struggling with this whole plan of God in terms of salvation, Jesus says to this multitude, I tell you, assuredly, it's an amen statement. He underscores it, he highlights. There's never been one greater. Born of a woman, there has never been one greater than John the Baptist. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Again, I think it's because of John's position in redemptive history. He's closer to Jesus. He's closer to the cross. He's closer to fulfillment. He's closer to the reality. He's closer to all the things that we read in these gospel accounts. Then notice what he goes on to say in verse 11. I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Again, you've got to think eras. You've got to think time frames. As great as the Baptist was, as privileged as he was, as much of a voice crying out for God as he was, he essentially belonged to the old era. And now us least ones, us little ones, us not as great in terms of usefulness or place in redemptive history, the least who is in the new era, the least who is in the new covenant, is greater than him. I don't think you'll struggle with this if you recall Hebrews chapter 7 and 8. What does the author say there concerning the old covenant and concerning the new? He says the new covenant is a better covenant. It's founded on better promises, and it affords a better hope. There is a difference between the old and the new. And what we find here in Jesus' statement is that the least of us who are participants in this new covenant era are greater than the Baptist himself. Again, we may not do as great of things. We may not go out and be as wonderful as he was in terms of a human being. He's talking about eras. John's purpose was to announce. Jesus' purpose was to fulfill. John's purpose was to promise. Jesus comes to make good. This is why Paul can say of Christ, all the promises of God are yea and amen in him. It's truly amazing. Later in the kingdom parables in Matthew 13, the Lord Jesus will tell his disciples, but blessed are your eyes for they see and your ears for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. It's the whole idea, anticipation and realization. And John and Jesus intersect in salvation history. That's what's glorious about this passage. There's a perfect example of this whole idea, too, that Jesus just says. That's Matthew 13, 16, and 17, by the way. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. There's another man recorded in the pages of the gospel that lived at that intersection as well. We're introduced to him in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 2. And it only tells us a little bit about this particular man. His name was Simeon. And Luke tells us that he was just and devout. I mean, as far as a brief description, I don't think you could get better. I mean, if that was on your gravestone, that would be quite a good thing, I think. He was just and devout. Just toward man, devout toward God. He lived in light of the Old Testament writings. It tells us something about else about this Simeon. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for the hope of Israel. He was waiting for God's salvation to come to Israel. And it's at this particular time that Mary comes walking into the temple, cradling in her arms the babe Christ. What does Simeon do at that point? He goes over to Mary, and I've often wondered in my head how this played out. I don't think he jerked the baby from her arms. I don't think any mother, and you know, worth their salt, would let someone jerk the baby from their arms. Maybe it was his face. Maybe it was his appearance. Maybe she knew who he was, this man that was waiting for the consolation of Israel. At any rate, he takes the baby, cradles the baby in his arms, and he says, Lord, Lord, now you can let your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation. The light unto the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. It's a perfect man, sort of living in that transition state, where he's an old covenant saint. He has all of the blessings of being found in Christ in terms of looking forward to the promise. But he has not come to that place of realization. And he does so when he holds that baby. And when he does, he says, now I can depart in peace. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. You see, this was a unique time in redemptive history. Everyone that the law and the prophets wrote about, or the one that the law and the prophets wrote about, is standing before these multitudes. The one that has just spoken about all the good deeds that he has done, spoken about preaching the gospel to the poor, he's teaching the multitudes, I'm the one that Isaiah wrote of. I'm the one that Jeremiah spoke of. I'm the one that the Baptist was pointing unto. Now notice, verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Again, several interpretations. Here's how I understand it. The first element is positive. From the days of John the Baptist, now it hinges on the interpretation of the verb used. Here the verb in the New King James is passive. So the kingdom suffers violence. I think it's actually a middle voice. And that means that the kingdom forcefully advances. It forcefully advances by the power of God. It forcefully advances, not through military might. Christians don't cut heads off of people in order to propagate the kingdom. This struck me on Wednesday night, as we often do before we have our Bible study. We read Voice of the Martyrs, sort of hear about what's going on in other lands. Pastor Cam prayed for the persecuted church this morning. Our brothers and sisters suffer. Our brothers and sisters get their heads chopped off. They get in prison. They have issues. They have problems. They have trials. Very often, I'm not going to say always, but very often the perpetrators of this persecution are Muslims. Interestingly, in India, there's Hindus. They don't just bang tambourines and wear orange robes and speak about peace. They persecute the people of God in India. Do you know, it dawned on me, probably there was not an assembly of Muslims gathered together on Wednesday night reading their Voice of the Martyrs about Christians cutting off the heads of Muslims. You see, we don't advance the kingdom through the sword, the physical sword. We advance the kingdom through the spiritual sword, which is the word of truth. When Christ will later declare in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's not because we have bigger tanks, we have bigger arsenals, we have bigger guns, or we have better ammunition. It is because we preach Christ and Him crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are being saved, Christ, the wisdom and power of God. So I take the first phrase or the first statement in Matthew 11:12 in a positive way. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven forcefully advances through the proclamation of the truth, through prayer, through all those things that God has ordained for the advancement of His kingdom. It will march on. I take the second clause negatively. Notice, and the violent take it by force. The violent try to plunder it. The violent try to destroy it. The violent don't like it, and the violent want to eradicate it from the earth. We've got a positive statement. The kingdom of heaven advances forcefully, but violent men try to stop it. They're opposed to it. They resist it. They want to get it out of the world. And I think this makes sense in the context. Because as we know from the days of John, the kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing through his preaching, through Jesus' preaching, through the apostles' preaching, through the continual preaching of the gospel conducted in our own era. The kingdom of God does what? It advances. Remember that statement in Matthew 16 I just alluded to. I think we misunderstand that statement. When Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What do? Gates are a defense mechanism, isn't it? Or aren't they? Gates don't go out and try to advance. Gates try to protect. The image that Jesus portrays of the church in Matthew 16 is she's advancing. She's battering on those gates. She is leveling destruction upon those gates. Those gates will not withstand. In other words, every time a sinner is converted, every time someone believes the gospel, the kingdom of darkness is plundered. The kingdom of darkness is not successful. Paul uses this language in Colossians 1. He has transferred you. He has translated you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. How does he do that? Through preaching of the gospel, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So what we have since the days of John is the kingdom forcefully advancing, and we see wicked men, ungodly men, unholy men trying to destroy it. This makes sense in the context. The fact that John is in prison and not all opposition has been swept away. Right? Ungodly men try to plunder. They try to seize. They try to destroy. Vis-a-vis John sitting in a prison. The warning given in several places in Matthew chapter 10. Remember when Jesus sends out his disciples? Does he say, wherever you go, people are going to throw down rose petals so that you can just march across their city streets? Does Jesus say that life as an apostle is going to be one long golf game? And in there you get to witness to people, they'll all love what you're saying, and they'll all come to Jesus Christ and be saved. No, he promises them there will be persecution. He promises them there will be trial. He promises them there will be assaults on their lives. Chapters 11 and 12 record varying responses to the Lord Christ. Most of it is negative. Most of it is rising opposition. Most of it fits with what he says here in verse 12. The kingdom of heaven advances forcefully, but violent men try to stop it. And then an interesting statement in verse 25 of Matthew 11. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Who enters the kingdom of heaven? Babes, not violent, zealous, earnest men. Most of the times we're babes lying in our blood that God comes and raises up and gives us new life and pushes us into the kingdom. So the violent men at the end of verse 12 are not men who are earnestly seeking after the kingdom. They are men who are earnestly seeking to oppose the kingdom. And the rising opposition is becoming one of the primary themes in Matthew's gospel. Look at Matthew 12 at verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Doesn't this become center stage throughout Matthew? I mean, you can't understand Matthew 26 and 27 without this background. You can't understand the passion. You can't understand the crown of thorns. You can't understand the chants of the crowd. Away with him, away with him, crucify him. You can't understand the crucifixion itself until you see it in the backdrop. The Lord Christ preached the kingdom of heaven, and men opposed it. Men refused it. Men despised it. Men ultimately delivered up Christ for crucifixion. Violent men seek to plunder it. And then notice, verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. That's one of those statements, it's a bit brief. I know there's a little more teachiness to this, but I want you to appreciate in terms of what's going on in salvation history here. You know, verse 13 appears like one of those statements that just sort of fills in some blanks. Of course, we know that all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Well, the prophets and the law, that's the entirety of the Old Testament, right? The entirety of the Old Testament. Those 39 books of the Old Testament, they prophesied until John. What's the point? What is Jesus' point? Until John, because I'm here. Until John, because the kingdom has arrived. Until John, because fulfillment has come. Again, he's teaching these multitudes something about himself here. He's defending, he's vindicating, he's honoring John. It's Beautiful thing in Matthew 10, 32. Jesus makes this promise. Whoever confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before his Father on that day. But you see, Jesus not only confesses his people to the Father, he confesses his people to people. And that's what he's doing here. But he's teaching these multitudes that fulfillment has come. The Messiah is here. The Lord Christ is present. Verse 14, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Malachi 3, Malachi 4. That's what he underscores here. Now, John the Baptist was not a reincarnation. In fact, if you look at John's gospel, they ask him, are you Elijah? And he says, no. People say, wow, we have a contradiction here. Probably John figured they would think he was a reincarnation. Luke 1:17 tells us that this man came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. And when Jesus says, if you are able to receive it, he is Elijah the prophet, he is again making a statement concerning John, concerning Malachi's prophecy, but concerning himself. If John is Elijah, and he's announced this messenger of the covenant, then Jesus is this messenger of the covenant, and you can look forward to the refining, you can look forward to the judgment, and you can look forward to the purifying of the sons of Levi that is promised there in Malachi 3. Again, he is preaching redemptive truth as it focuses in and centers upon him. And then the last section, we won't consider the final verses this morning. I was going to try to take us to verse 19, but we will stop here at verse 15. Notice, it is an exhortation to hear. An exhortation to hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He will do this in Matthew 13 when he gives the parables. He will say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, Jesus does not just throw this out in terms of Bible study. If you have ears to hear, that's a good thing. I just want you to understand. Just want you to listen. Just want you to start connecting dots in terms of Old and New Testament. But rather, what Jesus says is, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear and respond. If what John has testified is true, if what John has said concerning Jesus is right, if what I've explained in this section makes sense, then repent and believe. You see, Christ doesn't just throw Bible information out there so that you can go home and sit down over a ham sandwich and say, wasn't that interesting, the relationship between the Old and the New Testament? Jesus sets this information out there so that you, as a sinner, may find hope, may find forgiveness, may find mercy, may find grace, may find salvation in himself. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Don't resist. Don't reject. Don't stay away. Don't let it just swirl around in your head and say, that was interesting. But believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Spurgeon says it this way. He says, through the hearing ear, the divine blessing comes to the soul. Therefore, hear and your soul shall live. Our Lord and King, who made the ear, has a right to demand its attention to his voice. He who has an ear, he who has it, let him hear. Respond. Believe. Don't tarry. Don't wait. Don't resist. Because it's absolutely crucial that you make peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. It is not Allah, it is not Muhammad, it is not Hinduism, it is not Sikhism, it is not atheism, it is Christ alone. That's the point. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Believe and live. Remember John's opening statement when they saw him there in the wilderness. What did he say? A reed shaken by the wind, and a man clothed in soft garments would not begin his message with repent. Right? He wouldn't do that. Hey, how you doing? What's going on? What are your felt needs? How can I serve you? John doesn't have time for that. The kingdom of heaven is upon us. Repent. Flee. Run. Hide. Seek refuge. Go to the one alone who can save you from your sins. Because it is the case. Not only does the Messiah do good deeds, but that judgment does come. It may not be right now, it may not be tomorrow, but it is certainly coming. The wrath and fury of God Most High will come upon men. That's why the Baptist says repent. Interesting, when Jesus starts his public ministry back in Matthew 4, how does he begin? Hi, I'm Jesus. Let me tell you a few stories. Let me entertain you. Let me be your buddy. Let me be your friend. No, when Jesus begins his public ministry, it's on the same note. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says to them, he says to us, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, in conclusion, we find the truth concerning God's kingdom set forth in this passage. It is present. It is here. It is upon us. Not in its fullness, not in its consummate glory. We await that. It is in the future. But the presence of the kingdom is now. The Lord Christ is referred to in Revelation chapter 1 as the ruler over the kings of the earth. The psalmist says that God's kingdom rules over all. It's present now. Its progress is indicated in this passage as well. The kingdom forcefully advances. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be thwarted. It cannot be sidetracked or derailed. I think there's a world of encouragement in this understanding of verse 12a. I think there's a world of encouragement in Matthew 16. Very often, we as Christians get paralyzed about what we see. Well, it seems like everything's just bad, and it is. It seems like the church is never advancing. It does. It seems like the kingdom is not going forward as it ought to be. If it is forcefully advancing through God, then certainly we shouldn't have trials. We shouldn't have difficulties. We shouldn't have problems. We are children of the king, and therefore we are entitled to every good thing there is. John the Baptist was sitting in a prison cell while Jesus taught this message. God uses trials. God uses difficulties. God uses hardships in our lives to conform us more and more to the image of his only begotten Son. We need to be encouraged that the kingdom is advancing. We need to pray in that regard. We need to ask God to bless the word as it goes forth. Pastor Cam did as he prayed this morning. God bless the word. Well, the apostles put the emphasis on. Pray that the word would run swiftly and be glorified. So many things just sidetrack the church. We've got to be respectable. We've got to look a particular way. We've got to do a particular thing. We've got to be this. We've got to preach the word. That's the vehicle by which the kingdom of God Almighty advances, preaching and prayer. Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. What are those weapons? Preaching and prayer. Second thing we learn from this passage is the importance of John the Baptist. We, like those multitudes, need to be instructed. Then we ask this question, are you the coming one, or do we wait for another? He's not wavering, he's not shaken, he's not a soft, effeminate man, but rather he is a sturdy, rugged, godly man who fulfilled and heralded redemptive history. John as well announced the coming of the Messiah. I already touched on this a bit, but I think it needs to be touched on again. John sets the example of what we ought to look for in terms of preachers. He was not a reed shaken by the wind. Ryle says he was bold, unflinching witness to the truth. Is that what you want? Is that what we need? Is a bold, unflinching witness to the truth? Not a, well, you know, it could go either way. There's certain things that can go either way. There are four interpretations on verse 12. There's not four interpretations on believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. For a man to waver on that, he has compromised. John doesn't compromise. John was not bought and paid for by the royal court. I mentioned, I think it was on a Wednesday night, somebody said they actually think this is true. Or no, it was a Saturday morning. I think it was Brother Steele that affirmed that this might be the case. There's a reality show coming out called Millionaire Preachers. Let me just repeat that. Millionaire Preachers. And unfortunately, guess where it's done? L.A., California. Every bad thing comes from Los Angeles, right? I hail from L.A. County. Millionaire Preachers. I remember a millionaire preacher making a statement about his need for $2,000 shoes because his feet were so sensitive and so delicate. And if the guy's got a medical problem and he needs some sort of boot to help his feet, praise God. That wasn't the context. I drive a Rolls Royce and I have $2,000 shoes because I'm a child of the king and whatever I want, I get. What'd you go out to the wilderness to see? A man dressed in soft garments? Men like that are for the king's house. We need preachers that are more consumed with and concerned about the word of God than with what people think. He was not afraid to rebuke royal sin and preach a sermon that would cost him his head. That's what Rolf Barnard calls that sermon. It's a sermon that cost a preacher his head. What happens? Herodias's wife doesn't like the fact that John says, you must not. Her daughter does a nice dance. Herod says, whatever you want, you can have it. What's mommy say? Ask for the head of John the Baptist. Boy, there's Mother of the Year for you. What a terrible woman. So what happens? Herod wants to please mama. And they bring John's head on a plate. John the Baptist. These guys stand up and say, I need $2,000 shoes for my delicate feet. You know, we could boil down the Baptist in one statement. And that's found in his words in John 3:30. He was governed by a singular principle. He was governed by a singular truth. He was moved. He was motivated. He was ruled by this. With reference to Christ, he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's it. That's what John the Baptist sets forth. It is about Jesus Christ, not about him, not about his kingdom, not about his welfare, not about his well-being, not about his comfort. It's about Christ's increase and his decrease. That's what matters to the Baptist himself. And then thirdly and finally in this passage, we learn the greater importance of the Lord Jesus. John's important, Jesus excels. If John is instrumental, Jesus is everything. The Baptist announces the coming salvation of God. Christ is the salvation of God. The Baptist announced the coming of God himself. Christ is God himself. The Lord Jesus is the one who performed the deeds and spoke the truth indicated in verses 4 and 5, recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. Christ is the one that the prophets and that the law testified concerning. They all spoke until John. They all pointed to him. They all terminated upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the object of prophecy. And the Lord Jesus Christ far exceeds all prophets. He far exceeds all kings. He far exceeds all other priests because he himself is God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, come into time, come into space, come into our flesh to live in obedience to his Father's law, and to die for a sacrifice, as a sacrifice at Calvary. And then he says, all those who look to him, all those who believe on him, will have everlasting life. So this morning, I want you to understand the differences, the relationship between the two testaments. I want you to appreciate just how important and how great a man John the Baptist was. But I want you to understand how great and how important and how absolutely necessary Jesus Christ is. Believe on him, and you will be saved. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercy and your grace and for this opportunity to gather together. We do pray that you would take these things and apply them to our hearts and our lives. Help us, God, to have ears to hear and lives that respond. I pray that you would go with us now, that you would cause your face to shine upon each one of us and give us great peace. And we pray through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.